Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right. If you want to find a seat, just one thing about the prayer cards, the welcome table. It's easy to go by that table. I found that last week. It was easy for you guys to kind of just forget about the prayer cards and just kind of walk by. So I was holding it out. It was like, pray for the children. Pray, right? So don't forget about that. Okay. They'll be sitting over on the table there, and you know, you kind of wonder, like, do we wait till after the long weekend to go to two services? And yeah, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to next week two services, so that everyone can have a seat. That'll be helpful. So so thankful for what the Lord is doing, and as we get into these last two messages on the book of Exodus. We're entering a section of scripture that, if we're being honest, we probably skip over. If somehow you got through 25 through 31 in your devotions and you kind of got through that, you're like, okay, I did that. And then 32 to 34, you're like, that was pretty, learned a lot in that section. And then you're like, oh, wait a minute, like 35 to 40, it kind of seems like it's the same as 25 to 31. And it's, you know, if you look at commentaries, it's like there's this, there's not a whole lot on 35 to 40. They're just kind of like, see chapter 30, see chapter, and like that's how they're describing what's happening in those chapters. But every single verse in the scripture is important. So why is 35 to 40 there? I think as I've been praying about it, as I've been thinking about the text, there's some things that we need to understand that are happening in 35 to 40. First of all, we need to understand that this whole plan of God's presence being with the people was put in jeopardy in chapter 32. The people of God had broken the covenant with him before the plan was even off the mountain. They've already broken the plan, and then we see in chapter 33 there was true repentance in the people. They're seeking God, and God, in his character, he's merciful, he's gracious and forgiving, and he is forgiving them. And so that's what we see in 32 to 34. So then what do those people look like now in 35 to 40? Will they truly follow God's word, or are we going to see them take a turn again? And what we see is actually a changed people. And as we look at them this morning, I want us to reflect on our lives. Is there change in my life as a result of God being at work in my life? Or I don't know that I look any different than when I said the prayer 10 years ago. What would be true of you? And so I want us to look at some evidences of change in a person's life when they're actually following God. What does that look like? And then I want us to have some heart reflection on what does that look like in my life? All right, so that's what we're going to be studying this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text. Lord God, we're so thankful for this time together in your word today. As we've already said, every single word is precious. Every single word is from you. And your word, Lord, is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And God, we pray that you would take your word this morning and that you would have your way in us. That God, you would show us the way, the truth, and the life. And as you do, God, that we would be quick to repent where we need to repent and quick to cling to your word in faith where we need to do that as well. And so, God, we pray, you who knows every heart here today, Lord, would you have your way in us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Under Construction. under construction. There's a little bit of construction in our city. Anybody notice that? Okay, whether it be building construction or road construction, and sometimes with construction, especially road construction, you're like, is this ever going to be done? Like every time I go down the Deerfoot, I'm like, it doesn't look like much has changed, right? And but eventually it will get done, and it's reminded me of our sanctification. Like sometimes we're wondering, like, has there been any change? And this is where faith comes in. We need to remember that he who began the good work in us, he is faithful to complete the work. That if you are in Christ, you have become a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. So sometimes in the hour by hour, the day by day, it doesn't seem like much is changing, but change should be happening in your life. And so as I suggested before we prayed, I want us to be thinking, okay, Where's the change been in my life as a result of Christ making me a new creation? And again, if we get to the end of this service today and you're like, I don't see any change, then I think we need to ask ourselves, okay, then where have you placed your faith? Is it truly in Jesus Christ, or is it in religion or something else other than him? And so we want to ask God to show us the evidences of change in our life. So three evidences of a changed people. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand this morning. Sorry, I forgot about this. We want everybody to have a copy of God's word in their hand. I have nothing for you, right? It's the word of God that we sit under this morning. It's his authority. It's not some denomination, not some person, but it's his word that we submit to. Excuse me. And so together we turn to Exodus 35 in anticipation of what he has for us this morning. Three evidences of a changed people. First, grateful giving. First, we see grateful giving. It says in verse 1, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, and you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Interesting that at the end of chapter 31, as he's finishing his instructions for the people, he ends with discussion on the Sabbath. And then we've seen what this whole turn in 32 through 34, and it's as if Moses is saying, okay, back to the story, back to what God intended for us in the first place. After this repentance, after their sin, now God is saying, we will continue with the plan. And what's exceptional about this text versus one we've seen earlier is that they're to kindle no fire, we're told. Now, that's implied in that they were to cook the manna the day before. Anything that they were going to eat, they were to cook it the day before. And so that was already implied, but I think now it's being added as well. As they get ready for the work, this building of the tabernacle, they're to be reminded that no work should be happening on the Sabbath. What they might have been tempted to do is like, let's just go ahead and start the fire and get ready for when we're going to melt down the metals and we're going to do the work. We're not going to do any work. We're just going to light the fire. And he's like, no, not even that. Not even that. This day is a holy day to the Lord, a day of solemn rest for them. They are to do no work and focus on him who is holy, who has set them apart. They are to focus on the fact that he is the one who provides for them. Because God is their God, they don't need to work 7 days a week. They can rest in his provision for them, knowing that he will provide their needs as they prioritize him. Then we read in verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord." Okay, so where will all the supplies come from? There was no Home Depot by Mount Sinai, okay? Where were the things going to come from in order to build these things? Well, they were going to come from the people. They were to take from among them a contribution to the Lord. So who should give? It says in continuing verse 5, whoever is of a generous heart. Those who are generous, those are the ones that should give. Let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. And all of the things that they have been commanded to build back in 25 to 31. He's just kind of given us a quick rundown of all the things that will need to be built in order that what? That God's presence might come with them. This is the purpose of the tabernacle, and it must be done exactly as he has said. So we got some stuff we got to build. We need some people who will contribute. Verse 20, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that was needed, right? You see the things being highlighted there. There's the precious metals. There's the wood, the animal skins, the hair, the yarn, the linen spice, the linen, the spices, the oil, right? They're all being brought. Brought by who? By those whose hearts have been stirred, both men and women. It's a free will offering. And the impression that we're given here is that they're giving freely, right? That's what a free will offering is, right? They're not under compulsion. They're giving because they desire to do so. They're doing so with joy and with eagerness. And Moses said to the people of Israel, verse 30, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic things, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahijamak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel, and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp. "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. What an example of grateful giving. God is going to come with them. Again, if we need to feel the weight of what 32 to 34 was about, that God may not go with them. He said his presence wouldn't go with them. You can have the land, but I'm not going to go with you. But now he has relented of that. He has been merciful and gracious, and he's going to be in their presence. And the people respond with worship. They respond with grateful hearts by giving of that which they have. How did they get what they had? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 of Exodus, you see they had nothing. They were slaves. They were slaves. That's how they grew up. Their dad's dad, right? On and on and on. They slaves. Nobody inherited anything. And the reason that they have what they have is because on the day of the Passover, after the angel of death has come by, they've went to the houses of the Egyptians and said, "Give." And they have received whatever they asked for. God put the favor of the Lord on them, and they received what they asked for. Put yourself in their shoes. Easier to give stuff away when you've had nothing your entire life? I think not, right? Because you know the hardship of having nothing. Now you have something, right? And there's this tendency to kind of like, you know, mine, like that kind of thinking. But when God changes your heart, you see that all that you have is from him. Why did the Egyptians give the stuff to them? Because God was in it. Ultimately, God was the one who gave it to them. And so they're freely giving back to him. This is the kind of giving that the Lord is pleased with. He does not want giving to be done begrudgingly, nor does he want guilt offerings. You know what I'm talking about? I was talking to a guy on a plane a couple weeks ago. He was wrestling with some things in life, and I was encouraging him to go to church, and he said, "Doesn't matter what church I go to, they're always asking for money." Now, he probably has a little bit of a tainted view of things, right, as an unbeliever. However, are there churches like that? Every time you go, they're asking for money, right? There's singing, there's prayer, there's sermon, and giving, right? Like, it's just like, and sometimes it's because like, we don't know if we can keep the lights on, right? So there's that kind of, you know, continual request. Or there's this twisted thing of like, hey, you give, and God's going to give back, right? And I'm just going to put that pot money right in my pocket, and I'm going to buy a jet with that. That's going to, right? Like, there's that kind of church going on too. So neither are in a great place. But giving is something that should happen from God's people, right? That's what I was trying to explain to him. Like, okay, yeah, maybe go to a church that they're opening the Bible, and that's the focus. Like, that's where you want to go. But from Acts 2 on, we see that God's people are generous people, right? The church, there's this massive spread of the gospel. Thousands are getting saved. And what we see them doing is selling their possessions so that they can give to one another. That's the first mark of his people as their hearts are being changed. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks a whole lot about the fact that God loves a generous giver. Like that's what he loves. Now, not giving out of compulsion, not giving so I can get back, but just like, God, you've given it all to me, and so if you want me to give, I give. And again, we've seen how many times you see those whose hearts were moved, right? So when we receive from the Lord, what do you mean receive from the Lord? Everything you have is from him. I don't care how you think you got it, right? It's from him, right? If you have work, it's from him. It was not because you worked hard, it was because he was gracious and allowed you to have a job. And with that mentality, then we say, God, everything I have is yours. What would you have me give, right? Someday, perhaps, there will be a building campaign of our own here, right? How awesome would it be for us to have to say, hey, whoa, stop giving. Stop giving. We got enough. And I think we laugh because we're like, that never happens. But it did. It did. And what I love about the whole thing is that God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Not some man, not, you know, look, you know, some guy with a checkbook this big, and you know, he's like, yeah, like 10 million, that's no problem. I'll write a check for that. If anybody knows that guy, just, yeah. But what would happen if that happened? We would miss out on the joy of giving. That's the point, right? We see a people whose hearts have been changed, and we pray that would be said of us. And so I just want you to think about that. When it comes to possessions, how are you doing with them? Are you someone who is generous, or are you someone who holds your possessions tightly, fearing that you will not have enough if you were to give your possessions away? Maybe another way we could look at it is it your possessions, or are they God's possessions for his kingdom? God, help us to change, to grow in this way. Three evidences of a changed people. Secondly, cooperative collaboration. Cooperative collaboration. And what I mean by this is that we see the people working as one in the building of this tabernacle. There's no lone rangers. That we see God has this plan in place for this building of the tabernacle. As we've already seen in verse 30 of chapter 35, God has gifted this guy, Bezalel. Every time I go to say it, I'm like, am I going to say this right? Bezalel, okay? And he's gifted him. And everything that God asks us to do, he gifts us to do it. He enables us to do it. So he has given us this guy, given Israel this guy, and then this other guy, Oholiab. Two men who have been specifically gifted in order that this tabernacle might be built. And we read in verse 31, again, just look back again to chapter 35. That the Spirit of God has that God had filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. Oholiab, as I mentioned, he's also been gifted, but both of these men have been inspired to teach. Right? So not just two guys. There's a lot of work to be done. And so God has also gifted others, but these two will teach how things are to be done. When we think about all these things that are craftsmanship, engraving, carving, embroidering, weaving, cutting stones, devising artistic designs for work in every skilled craft. They are going to, as we see in chapter 36, they're going to teach others how to do it. Again, let's just look at verse 1 again. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. We're going to highlight that in just a moment. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. So these two will lead and they will teach, but they will also work with these others who also have been gifted and whose hearts have been stirred. Clearly, not everyone is called to do the task, right? It wasn't all of Israel is going to do this. It was specific people who have been gifted in particular ways. Man, sounds familiar. I've been in the church for a little bit, but it, like, is this not exactly how it works in Christ's church? That God has given each of you particular gifts and skills for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. I love like these threads that are all through the scriptures over and over and over again. But as they are building up this tabernacle, we now are the tabernacle, right? God's Spirit living within us, His presence with us. And He has given each of us gifts to serve. You heard in the announcements that a couple weeks we're going to have a ministry fair. You're like, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, is it we're going to ride on ponies or what is, okay? No, all that is saying is, hey, there's a lot of ministry to be done. And we are asking you to pray and say, God, where am I gifted and how should I serve your body so that it might be built up? That's how it works. God's still doing that. And we do so as the Spirit moves us to do so, right? And so there's the gifting, but then there's also the compulsion of the Lord. If I don't go and I feel like, yeah, I really feel like I should be doing that, but I don't know how I would do that, I'm going to say no. That's sin. Sin of omission, just as important as the sin of commission, right? Doing sin, right? I go out and get drunk. That's a sin of commission. That's sin. But not doing what I ought to do is also sin. And so it's not a small thing as we consider these things. And again, I'm not, is this a guilt thing? It's not a guilt thing. But as the Spirit of God moves us, as we see here in the text, we ought to serve one another. Now, I don't know where in North America we got the idea that it was like 20% rule. 20% of the church ought to do the work. That's not in the Bible, okay? It's we all, if you're in Christ, we serve together as we have been gifted. See that in 1 Corinthians. We see that in Romans 12. And so if this is your church, consider how it is that you ought to serve. And then I want to also note that there's these two guys who are to lead. Again, sounds like Ephesians chapter 4. Where God has given pastors, shepherds, apostles, right? We read this, the list of all the people that God has given, verse 11, for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. And see, that started with the prophets and apostles in the beginning, right? Then we have the word of God, pastors now sending and teaching, and for what? For the building up of the body of Christ, until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are all learning God's word together. It's the thing that unifies us, and then we work together. It's a beautiful thing. And you see this on display as they work together. It's almost as if they are one unit. Let's just look at verse 8, chapter 36. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain four cubits. All the curtains were the same size. So we see in verses 8 and 9, craftsmen, not one guy, many, working on this. But then note the pronoun change, verse 10. He coupled five curtains to one another, and the other five curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. He made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames. And there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separate beneath, but joining at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames for the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and he made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And its 5 pillars with their hooks, he overlaid their capitals and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. The tabernacle is being built. The structure. How? Exactly how they have been instructed. Now, I get it. Some of you are kind of like, this is tough reading. But all we're to see here is they're building it exactly how God intended. If you want to, if you're just kind of joining us, 25 to 31, we explain as we went through there why everything had to be built in the way that it was built. But we see the outer curtains being built. We see the inner curtains being built with the cherubim, the warning not to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's all there. But it's interesting, it goes from talking about the craftsmen to using that pronoun he over and over and over again. It wasn't just the one guy who did it, but Bezalel, who is overseeing the whole thing, he's working as such as if he was the one doing it. Durham says this, Bezalel represents the group one working under his direction, and their work is in a real sense Bezalel's work. And then ultimately what? God's work. Exactly being done as they had been instructed. In constructing the tabernacle, they worked together in complete unity. This is God's desire for the church. He wants us to work in unity as we submit to the will of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We follow
the head shepherd. And then God gives us under shepherds, elders to lead and to guide his church. And as a people, we all look to Christ to use our gifts to bring glory and honor to him. We work as one. And this idea in North American society that I don't need to belong to a local church doesn't exist in the Bible. We all are to be plugged into a local body. This is the way God has designed it, to desire to work together. There is no lone rangers in the church. We work as one. God desires unity for us. We see that in John chapter 17 is his prayer. He knows our propensity to divide and to bicker. And he says, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. And so again, I want you just to have a heart check. When I think about church, do I see what can I get out of it? Or rather, what can I give to it? What is your thinking? Is it to be alone, or is it I want to be with God's people? There's this sinful inclination in us when we are not where we ought to be is to withdraw from the body of Christ, which then only makes things worse for us. And it's this compounding thing. We need one another. And I'm praying that as we move into the fall, God would help us to be unified as we seek to bring glory and honor to him. Lastly, as we think about three evidences of a changed people, we see meticulous meekness. That's a fun word, right? Meticulous meekness. Why meticulous? It's that precision. It's right down to the every jot and tittle kind of idea. And that's what we see here happening in the text. You're like, why didn't he say they threw up the tabernacle? It's because they want us to see that exactly what God instructed is what they did. And this must be our lives. This is how God desires for us to live, to live according to every word of God. Look at the pattern. And again, is in Exodus 35:1 and Exodus 36:1, where we see them saying, it says that these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. They're not this group. They're enabled to be unified. Why? Because they are all living according to the word of God. They're centered upon that. And they're not going to deviate in any way. And we see this, including the building of the furniture. We see this in chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Again, whether he was the actual craftsman or not, he is in charge. That's the idea here. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. Why? Because you can't touch the ark or you will die. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Again, you may recall in our study of chapters 25 to 31 how important this piece of furniture was. This is the piece of furniture that goes into the Holy of Holies. This is the place where the Ten Commandments will be laid, into this place, that place that represents the presence of God. It wasn't the building of the furniture that made it holy. It was that they did exactly what God told them to do, and then his presence resided there. That's what made it holy. The top of the ark is very significant. The mercy seat is the place where the blood was going to be poured out on the Day of Atonement, that the people might receive mercy. Both the blood of the bull and the goat were to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we see in Leviticus 16. That's how the people can be in the presence of the Lord, through atonement, through the blood being shed. And then again, if you'll recall, the cherub, the last time we had seen the cherub was back in Genesis 3. They are to guard the way into God's presence. They are a warning to the people. They are warned not to touch the ark. So at the ark, we're reminded of the holiness of God and the need for blood to be shed if simple people like you and I are to come into his presence. It is through blood being shed that we find mercy. This is the only way. We cannot come to God on our own terms. And praise God, in 2024, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of this. If you and I would come to God the Father, we must do so through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his atonement. Atonement means he has paid your debt. Every single person has sinned against God. If you try to come into God's presence with your sin, you will die. You will be eternally dead in a place called hell, suffering for eternity, apart from Christ's atoning blood. I love how each of these pieces of furniture just bring out the gospel. They all point to the gospel. Then there's the table of showbread, verse 10. He has made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. He made a rim around it a hand breadth wide and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners of its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and its flagons with which to pour drink offerings. Flagons, if you may recall, is like a pitcher, okay? A water pitcher. That's the idea here. This is the table of showbread. It's for the holy place. There's going to be 3 pieces of furniture that we're going to get to the other two in just a moment. But they are there, again, to point us to how we are to be with the Lord. The gold, it highlights the uniqueness of these items, items fit for a king. Bread was to be placed on this table. 12 loaves of bread were to be placed on the table each week. The bread was to remind Israel that God was the one who was with his people and that he was the one who had provided for them. It also was a place to represent God's fellowship with his people as a result of the atonement that had happened, that they would have communion with God. The ark reminded us of our need for atonement to come into his presence, and the table reminds us of the communion and fellowship we have with God as we feed on his life-giving bread, which is Jesus Christ. Every 2 weeks as we partake of the Passover, we were reminded of that Christ is that sacrifice for us. It is through him that we have been atoned for. It is through him that we have fellowship with God. Then we see the lampstand, verse 17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made it 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. Again, we spent a lot of time thinking of these things in chapters 25 to 31, but I want us again just highlight what was this lampstand representing. Life. It represented life and light. It also resembled a tree. for Israel that would have been a reminder of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. But for you and I, we look forward to that tree of life that is in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a symbol of renewed life. Thus, the lampstand may well have been a symbol of the life-giving light of God. And as we think about Jesus Christ who came, he is the bread of life, but he is also the light of the world. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We walk in darkness in this earth, but Jesus Christ has come. He is the light. And if we would come to him, then we would come to the Father. And then lastly, we see the altar of incense. Verse 25, he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and the two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and he made a molding of gold around it. He made two rings of gold on it, under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Everything in the tent is made of gold. It is all precious. It is all made for the King of Kings. This altar of incense, is again reminds us of the presence of God. It both reveals the presence of God and at the same time conceals the presence of God. It's exactly what they'd seen on the mountain, the Mount Sinai, that God is in the cloud. And in Isaiah's vision, there's smoke. He is present, and yet he remains hidden so that man can be in his presence. The altar of incense also reminded the people that God was to be sought in prayer and worship. We see this in Psalm 141, verse 2. David says this, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hand as in the evening sacrifice. And praise the Lord that now you and I can come before God the Father through Jesus Christ. Hourly, daily, weekly, we get to come into the presence of God. And in Revelation 8, we see this picture of our prayers going up as incense before him. Prayer is so vital for you and I as believers. It is that privilege which you and I have that sets us apart from all other people. As we've seen in Exodus chapter 33, that the people were mourning because God said he wasn't going with them. And Moses is like, is it not this that sets us apart from all of the people, that you would be with us, that we are your people? And so it is for you and I. We have this privilege to come to the Lord in prayer. And so as we get ready for a new school year, as a new work year, a new rhythm for us, right? I don't know about you, but I'm ready. I'm ready for rhythm, okay? Lots of moms and dads are excited about this as well. But we want to have a week of prayer as we start off this year, as you already heard in the announcements. September 3rd, Tuesday, we're going to be having our prayer nights this year on Tuesdays, on that first week, first things first. I want to encourage you, get that on your calendar, September 3rd. We're going to gather together as his people, but throughout the week, we're going to commit ourselves to pray. Our theme this year in the book of Revelation is going to be the triumph of the King. I cannot wait as we get into that book. That is the emphasis of the book, the triumph of the King. But I want us to be thinking about the triumph of the King in our own lives, in your parenting, in your marriage, in our city. God, we want the triumph of the King to be taking place now. Not waiting for someday. We know that that will culminate someday, but let us be in practice now as we anticipate the day when the King of Kings will arrive. And so we're going to gather to pray. I know for some of you, it's like, that's hard. For sure it is. It's a spiritual battle. But let's commit together to seek the Lord. And so there'll be more details coming out on that, but I want to just encourage us. It's so good to pray. Oh, so good to be in his presence. Psalm 84:10 says this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So good to come into the presence of our God. Last we are told, verse 29, he made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. you couldn't discount, like, hey, let's get on Amazon, get some essential oils, and we'll just kind of, we're gonna, what should we put before the Lord today? And Nadab and Abihu could tell you that's not a good idea, right? You do everything exactly how God desires you to do it. And this is what we're being told. This is what they have done. Every single piece of furniture, the tabernacle itself, the oil, the clothing, as we're going to continue on next week as we get to the end of this section, and then we ultimately will see the presence of God coming down. It's really the culmination of the book of Exodus. Them being in the presence of God in this particular special way. What about you and I when it comes to following God's instruction? I mean, painstakingly so, we have seen that they have done every single thing that they were told to do. What about you and I? How do you read the Word of God? How meticulous are you in your study? How meek, how humble are you to come under His Word? It is a wrestling for every one of us, if we're being honest. Some of us want to make it more culturally relevant. It's not too Canadian. We need to kind of change it up a little bit. Nope. It's not very modern. Yeah, it's as modern as it needs to be. Nothing has changed under the sun. Well, I don't really like this verse. Can I just pretend it's not there? No, you cannot. Now, the lie that we buy into is that we think our ways are better. We think our ways are good and God's ways aren't good. That somehow we will lose life if we don't follow our own inclinations and desires. But the truth is, God's word is perfect. God's word is life. And that when we fail to walk under every specific command, we fail to have life. Instead of blessing, we invite cursing in our life. And so I want you just to think about that. God, where am I at with your word? I love a lot of you. I mean, the fact that you're here for Exodus shows that you do love God's word, okay? It's like, well, let's just go somewhere else for the summer. Maybe Revelation sounds fun. Maybe we'll come back then. But I know you love God's word and you desire to grow in your knowledge of it. But I would remind us of what James says. Let us not just be hearers of God's word, but doers of it. Jesus, after he preached the best sermon the world has ever heard on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: "He who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. For when the storms of life come, and they do come, the storm beat on the house, but it had a solid foundation and it survived. But the foolish man, he hears the words, but he does not do them. And when the storms come, and they're coming, that house was destroyed." What makes the difference of someone who perseveres in the faith and someone who does not? It's the person who hears the word of God and then lives by them versus the person who hears the word of God and does not live by them. That person is showing themselves to perhaps not be in Christ at all, but rather just religious. And it will happen as it says in the New Testament, they went out from us because they never were of us. So, three evidences of change. How are you doing? Are you a grateful giver? Do you desire to have this cooperative collaboration working together with the body of Christ? And do you have this meticulous meekness? God, I just want to do what you want in my life. When I fall, when I fall short, God, help me to be quick to repent that I might be back in your ways again. I pray that everyone can say, I see the evidence. I see the evidence. But if you don't see evidence today, can I just encourage you? Turn to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He can save you, and he will change you by the power of his Spirit. Perhaps you've had a time of hardness in your life. Perhaps you've had a time of apathy in your life. Today is a great day to repent and turn to him. For he is a merciful and gracious God, and he will forgive you. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for your word today. For your wisdom and giving us exactly what we need to hear. Holy Spirit, we recognize that you are in us for all those of us who are your children. And God, we pray, Lord, if there are any ways that we are falling short, Lord, that we would be quick to repent of those things. Lord, if there are any ways that we are walking in direct disobedience to you, God, that we would fall before you again in brokenness and say, God, please forgive us. And that, Lord, you would lead us in the way everlasting. God, help us to look like you. Help us to be a generous giver. Lord, help us to desire to walk together in unity. Lord, help us to follow your words because we believe every word is sweet. And God, if there be anyone here who is not in you, God, even then, I know your Spirit is at work in their lives today. Lord, you're calling them to repent. You're calling them to stop trusting in themselves and, Lord, to turn to you. Lord, thank you that you have provided a way that they might be reconciled to you. God, I pray that today you would make them your child. Lord, have your way in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.